Come in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 6, verse 12, reading just a very short period, or a short passage this morning, just verses 12 to 16. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Now the reference "in these days" is vague. Luke isn't telling us that this particular event happened immediately after the event he has just described and immediately before the next one he will describe. He's simply telling us some of the important things that happened in the early period of the Lord's ministry in Galilee. However, it is possible that the last sentence of the previous paragraph has set the stage for this one. That is, that there is a thematic connection between the two paragraphs. Jesus was aware of the opposition growing to him, growing against him among the religious establishment. He knows by now that they wish to be rid of him, even if that meant killing him in some way. That led him to spend an entire night in prayer and then to prepare a group of men to carry on his work after he was gone. Did the very idea of the 12 come out of that night of prayer? Did the particular names come to him in answer to his prayers? We don't know. He already had disciples, as John had had before him. But the group of 12 was something new, unique. It seems likely that the Lord prayed as long as he did because he realized that what he was about to do, the decision he was about to make, was going to have immense ramifications. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Now, that must have been a scene to remember. Clearly, there were many more than 12 present because out of the total number, the Lord chose 12. So what did Jesus do? Did he point to Peter and say, "Peter, come stand over here," and then find Andrew and say, "Andrew, you come here as well"? Sort of like picking a softball team at a church picnic. Or did he sit there and explain to all of them what he was about to do and why he was about to do it and why he chose the men he chose and then explain to them who they were? We don't know. But we can't help wondering what the others thought. The point is very clearly that the choice of these 12 men was calculated, the result of thought and prayer. Simon, whom he named Peter, and after this in the Gospel of Luke, it is always Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. The number 12 is surely significant. These men represent Israel in a new form, as there were 12 tribes that made up the nation of Israel, so there are 12 apostles. And as you may know, this group is often referred to simply as the 12. Apostle comes from the verb meaning to send, and it means a messenger, someone sent. It often means someone who is sent as a representative of the one who sent him, and often someone who can act with the same authority as the sender. But there were 12 of them, and so significant was that number that when Judas Iscariot was lost to the group as a result of his betrayal, it was felt necessary to replace him to bring the number back to 12. It's possible also that the reference to the leadership in the at the end of the previous paragraph and their hostility to Jesus suggests that the election of the 12 at this point in some way represents the Lord's provision of a new leadership for his people, the old leadership no longer being faithful to him. Now, in the New Testament, there are four separate lists of the 12 disciples or apostles. Besides this one, one in Matthew, one in Mark, and one in Acts chapter 1. Peter is always listed first. Judas Iscariot is always listed last, except in Acts 1, where he is omitted because he was already dead. As you may know, a number of these men were known by more than one name. For example, we read already in chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, of the calling of the tax collector Levi. But Levi's other name in the Gospels, and this is very clear, unmistakable, is Matthew. And it's by that name that he is called here and in all the lists of the 12. Similarly, Judas, the son of James, is called Thaddeus in Matthew and Mark. And in a similar way, Bartholomew is almost certainly the same man called Nathanael in the Gospel of John, though the name Nathanael never appears in any of the lists of the 12. Thomas also appears in all four lists, but you remember he is sometimes called Didymus in the Gospel of John, which is the Greek form of his Hebrew name, both of which mean twin. So Thomas apparently was a twin, though we know nothing about his twin brother or sister. It's also possible that James, the son of Alphaeus, was Matthew's brother. As we have reference to Levi in the account of the calling of Levi, or Matthew, in Mark chapter 2, verse 14, we have reference to that man as also the son of Alphaeus. That assumes, of course, that the Alphaeus mentioned was the same Alphaeus in both cases. In a recently published lexicon of Jewish names in late antiquity, Alphaeus comes in as the 61st most common male name. Some other interesting details. Iscariot probably means man of Keriot, a town in Judea. If so, this Judas, the betrayer, was likely the only non-Galilean in the group. The other Simon is described as the zealot, almost certainly a reference to his politics. He identified with the Chicago School of Economics and voted for Ron Paul. Josephus, remember, would later blame the Zealots, the party of Roman opposition, for bringing down upon the Jews the catastrophe of AD 70. The Zealots as a group made their last stand at Masada and were annihilated. Not good news for the Ron Paul campaign. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for even this short paragraph, so fully and obviously historical as it is. 12 men, their names, even their names in the custom of first century Judaism, Galilee, Palestine. Wonderful. Now, O God, teach us from this, your holy word, what we can learn from the makeup of this church in representative form. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I said in a previous sermon, the Lord's training and preparation of the 12 disciples for their future work is a major theme in all of the Gospels and will be for the rest of Luke's Gospel. We're going to encounter these men on virtually every page. Much of the Lord's teaching was addressed to them in particular. They became, as it were, the church in microcosm or miniature. And what was said to them was in the nature of the case said to us. What we see in them, we can see in ourselves. Their calling became our calling. To be sure, they had an utterly unique role in the history of salvation, and in that sense, they had no successors. But in most respects, what was true of these 12 men is and must be true of every Christian. Hence their immense importance to the Christian faith ever since, and their honored place in the pantheon of Christian heroes. And even in the case of Judas, his honored place within the Lord's inner circle is precisely what has clothed his name with such infamy through the ages since. Jesus never set up an organization. He left behind no formal structures for his movement, no constitution, no set of officers with specific roles and responsibilities, not even, if you can believe it, a vision statement. These 12 men represent the sum total of his administrative machinery. And yet it was these 12 men who would turn the world upside down and set the gospel on its course of conquest through the world. It was these 12 men who, together with the Apostle Paul, a late addition to their number, would lay the foundation for the life and work of the Christian church forever. It is still today the goal of any serious follower of Jesus Christ to be the man or the woman these men said and taught would be the authentic follower of Jesus Christ. To live the life which these men have called us to, both in their writings and by their example. It's true enough that only part of the New Testament was written by the 12 men listed here. 3 of the 4 Gospels, 5 of the smaller letters, and the book of Revelation. But all the rest stands on the foundation these men laid down, as the Apostle Paul himself willingly, gladly admits, and bears witness all the rest of the New Testament to the good news these men, these 12 men, were entrusted first to proclaim to the world. But since these men constituted the church of the new epoch in a representative form, there being 12 of them, the new Israel, since they would serve as the church in microcosm or miniature throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke, it's worth our considering what we might learn from this list of names concerning our life in the church today. And there may be more than you would think. I recently read a fascinating history of the short presidency and then the assassination of President James Garfield, a man of whom I regret to say, until now, I knew virtually nothing. It was also an account of the life of the man who shot the president, one Charles Guiteau. The poor man was obviously insane, but it was also perfectly obvious that the nation would not stand for a verdict of not guilty by reason of insanity. As it turned out, the jury was out for less than an hour after a trial that lasted for weeks, returning the verdict of guilty as charged, and Guiteau was hung. But apropos the list of the 12 disciples, I was intrigued by the makeup of Guiteau's jury. It had taken a pool of 175 men to find the 12 eventual jurors, men who could at least claim to the satisfaction of the attorneys that they could render an impartial verdict. But what a group it was. 11 were white, 1 was black. There was a machinist, 2 grocers, 3 merchants, an iron worker, a retired businessman, a restaurant manager, a cigar dealer, and 2 plasterers. Well, so this group of the Lord's disciples, how diverse and how ordinary. 4 of them, at least, were fishermen. Peter and his brother Andrew, as well as James and John, who, interestingly, were Jesus' cousins. Their mother being his aunt, the sister of his mother Mary. Matthew, we know, was a tax collector. Of the others' occupations, we know nothing, but almost certainly they represented the range of typical occupations for men living in Galilee at that time, from farmer to shopkeeper. What's more interesting still is that the group contained within itself a cross-section of physical, intellectual, and spiritual types. Some of them were outstanding individuals whose personalities still make a great impression, even across the great distance that separates their lives from our own. Peter was such a man. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are elsewhere called in the Gospels the sons of thunder. Surely a description derived from the type of men that they were. Men of strong feeling and conviction, perhaps of temper. And yet, John also impresses us as a particularly gentle man. It was John, remember, not Peter, who laid his head on the Savior's chest the night of the Last Supper. Matthew was in all likelihood a highly organized man, such a man as would make a good tax collector. And we find that organization in a unique way in his gospel among the 4. Sections of teaching, sections of narrative, section of teaching, section of narrative, organized like none of the other Gospels. Philip and Thomas, on the other hand, so far as we learn anything about them in the gospel, seem to us to be more retiring, hesitant, cautious, perhaps fearful. But surely the most remarkable thing about this list is how little we know about any of these men. They were apparently very ordinary men. They left virtually no mark whatsoever on subsequent church history. Though, to be sure, they may have done good work in their own time, of which we know nothing. We know of Peter, of course, from the account of his ministry in the book of Acts, something of John's long life and ministry. And we have a gospel from Peter, which is the gospel of Mark, as you know, as well as from Matthew and from John. We have the record of James's martyrdom in AD 44 at the behest of Herod Agrippa I, recorded for us in Acts chapter 12. We know a little something of Thomas from references to him in the Gospel of John, including the famous Doubting Thomas episode after the Lord's resurrection. There's certainly a well-established tradition that has Thomas and Bartholomew taking the gospel eastward from Palestine after Pentecost and founding the Christian church as far away as the Arabian coast of India. There's nothing inherently unlikely in that story, given the vigorous trade we know to have been going on between the Roman Empire and India in the first century, and given what we know to have been the powerful eastward expansion of Christianity following Pentecost. But it's a tradition only. We have no hard evidence, no account of their life and their work. Still, of the most famous few, we know comparatively little, and of most of them, we know virtually nothing at all of their lives and work after the Lord's ascension, and not much of it during the time of the Gospels. Legend could be counted on to fill in the blanks, and did so lavishly, but of reliable knowledge, we have virtually nothing. Indeed, a famous English scholar, B.H. Streeter, published a well-regarded early church history in 1929 that began with the question, what became of the 12 apostles? In other words, these remarkably privileged men, these men who had accompanied the Lord Jesus for nearly 3 years, had been his intimate companions, could to the end of their days summon up a picture of his face, the sound of his voice in their imagination. These men who heard all his sermons, witnessed all his miracles, including some that no one else saw but they, and were eyewitnesses as well, both of his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand, were and remained ordinary men. Their place of privilege in the history of salvation did not bestow on them personal greatness that the world would be compelled to recognize or to note. And their work, no doubt faithfully performed as long as they lived, was not differently great in kind or even in effect from that of many others who likewise went to foreign lands as evangelists and church planters. In this way, are these men not a perfect picture of the church? It's composed of some high flyers, always has been. We always are glad to point out that some of the world's greatest minds, greatest writers, greatest inventors, greatest artists, greatest musicians, even greatest athletes have been deeply committed Christians. But the largest portion of the church and the largest portion of its leadership has always been composed of ordinary Christians. Very ordinary people, just like you and like me. They have and have always had ordinary jobs, ordinary intelligence, ordinary gifts of one kind or another, have lived ordinary lives. The only extraordinary thing about them at all, and that only visible to faith, is that Christ lived in them by His Spirit and through them worked His gracious will in the hearts and lives of others. Here then is the first application, practical application, of this list of 12 names. If you wish to live your life among the high and the mighty, the Christian church is not the place for you. If your great desire is fame and fortune, you're very unlikely to find it in the membership of the Christian church. The church is, as it has always been, a community of small fry. On the other hand, what good news for us who are small fry. The King of Kings gathered folk just like you and me, utterly undistinguished, unnotable, without fame, without reputation, and brought them into his inner circle and made of them the foundation of his church. Not the high and the mighty, the ordinary people. There is a place for you and me in the kingdom of God. But the fact that a few of these men were less ordinary than the others raises a second thought. In fact, one of the most fascinating personal dimensions of the story of the 12 is the fact that the Lord singled out among all of those men three for a particularly close relationship with himself: Peter, James, and John. Peter, as I said, always comes first in the list of the 12. In two of the other lists, James and John are next. In two of them, here and the other one, is it Acts or Mark? I'm not sure. In the other one, Andrew comes between Peter and James and John, almost certainly because Andrew was Peter's brother and would be listed naturally with his brother in the listing of the 12. They come first in the list. They come first in the 12. These three men, not the other nine, were with him on the mountain on the night of his transfiguration. Those three men, Peter, James, and John, were the same ones he invited to go along with him further into the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his betrayal. I've always wondered about that. I suspect you have as well. If you were one of the 12 and knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and had come to appreciate, as these men had, that they stood at the crossroads of time, and that they, among all human beings who had ever lived or ever would live, had been given an utterly supreme privilege to be the intimate associate of the Lord Jesus, an insider in his ministry, and his immediate successor in the work of salvation. How would you have handled the fact that the Lord Jesus seemed to prefer the company of those three men more than he preferred yours? We know the 12 were not immune to jealousy because it surfaces a few times in the gospel narrative. Surely some of the nine must have resented to some degree the special place the Lord granted those three men, Peter, James, and John. They would have known. We have an unerring instinct for this, don't we? Whether the Lord ever said anything about it or not, they would have known that the Lord had given them a special place. But that too is life in the church of God, is it not? Some rise above others. It can't be helped. Greater gifts, greater drive, a greater opportunity provided by providence makes some more influential than others, more admired than others, more famous than others, more influential than others. No group of Christians is quite so like the 12 as the company of Christian ministers, for they too have been sent by the Lord with his authority to preach his message. They too have been entrusted with the good news in this sort of formal, career-changing way. And it does not take anybody very long reading the history of the Christian ministry to learn that jealousy is today and has always been a perennial problem for ministers. What did James, the son of Alphaeus, or Thomas, or Matthew think when he watched Jesus, Peter, James, and John ascend the Mount of Transfiguration, or when later they heard of the astounding thing that had happened on the top of the mountain that those three men had seen and they had not. What do you suppose they thought? What did Simon the Zealot or Judas the son of James think when he heard the Lord ask Peter, James, and John to accompany him into the inner recesses of the Garden of Gethsemane? But when Christians are at their best, when we are at our best, we're not only not bothered by this, I think we revel in it. Is this not a feature of human life? People are always looking for heroes. They're always looking for leaders. They're always looking for people to admire and to respect. The tragedy of human life is that so often they admire and respect the people they look up to for all the worst reasons. But it is a feature of human life to look up to others. We look to leaders. We enjoy admiring them. We gather around them. We count it an honor to serve them. Has it ever occurred to a Christian to be jealous of Jesus? To envy him, his position, or his honor, his authority, or his power? Of course not. These things belong to him by right. And in fact, we find the greatest satisfaction in our lives in serving him. Great commanders have always found it of the greatest importance that their soldiers take real pride in belonging to an army under their command. Julius Caesar, Napoleon, the Duke of Wellington, George Washington, Robert E. Lee, or Ulysses S. Grant, Teddy Roosevelt, or Norman Schwarzkopf. They take pride in the victories won. They sing the name of their commander in song. They weep at his death. One of the English Admiral Horatio Nelson's commanders during the Napoleonic Wars was Robert Stopford, who captained one of the ships with which Nelson chased a French fleet almost twice the size of his own to the West Indies. Stopford wrote of the desperate hardships of that daring adventure, "We are half starved and otherwise inconvenienced by being so long out of port, but our reward is we are with Nelson." And isn't that the way Christians think about the trials and the afflictions and the troubles and the difficulties of their life? Our reward is we are with Christ. This is what comes from following Christ, from being a soldier in his army. There's something about the human heart, and all the more about the human heart remade by divine grace, that longs for someone to serve, someone who is worthy of our service, someone whose service gives purpose and honor and dignity to our lives. I was struck in reading about President Garfield that out of the blue, as his candidacy had been, he had had no intention of running for the presidency just months before the election. In fact, he had given the nomination speech for another man at the Republican convention that year. And as short as his presidency lasted, he was inaugurated March 4th, 1881, and died a few months after he was shot, on September 19th of the same year. But in that short time, the nation, almost the entire nation, had come to revere its new president, to find in him a genuinely great man. And the months of waiting after the crime had been committed only served to make the country feel more and more powerfully that her welfare in some great measure depended upon the life of this man who now lay at the mercy of the doctors treating him, doctors who, however unwittingly, did precisely the wrong thing again and again and again and eventually did to him with their medical treatment what the assassin's bullet had been unable to do. This is a strange, but it is a telling and very important fact of human life and of your life, that we were made to admire and to love and to find great satisfaction in the greatness of others and to be honored in the service of others. We were made, of course, to serve God and to find our satisfaction in that service. But we were all made also in the image of God. And we were made for service so profoundly that we can find immense satisfaction in serving even other human beings whom we believe to be worthy of our loyalty and our service. And the entire course of human history is the demonstration of that fact. And so it is that there are these gradations of influence and authority and privilege, even in the Church of God, as there are among the angels of God, where archangels are higher than angels and have always been, and where some angels, like Gabriel and Michael, are mentioned by name in the Word of God, like Peter's story and Paul's story is told in the Word of God, but the story of the other men is not. All the rest of the angels are mentioned only as members of that great company of the angelic host. And so it is that there's a Peter and a John among the 12, but there's also a James, the son of Judas, and a Philip. It doesn't bother me. I don't think it bothers you either, that there are many, a great many, higher in the church than ourselves. Like the courtier of Queen Elizabeth or the soldiers of George Washington, I find within my own heart, not perfectly, of course, but really, a happy readiness to offer my service to someone who is worthy of my serving and following him. Don't you? You will, when your heart is perfect, because there will be ranks in heaven as there are on earth. The Bible teaches that very clearly. There will be many saints above you, and there will be perhaps some below you who will take great pleasure in their service to you. Have you thought about that? Does that make you want to be worthy of that kind of loyalty? I hope so. Florence and I have recently watched the first two seasons of the British soap opera Downton Abbey. Fascinating in its depiction of early 20th century life in one of England's great manor homes. Two very different communities inhabited that great manor. The lordly family itself, often accompanied with a number of guests from the British gentry, and the small army of servants who cooked and served the food, dressed the ladies and the men in the elaborate clothing which the aristocracy wore in those days and which they changed several times a day, cleaned the immense rooms, tended the fires, drove the family where it wished to go, and cared for the property, and on and on. What is obvious, however strange it may seem to the modern American mind, people in service was how they described the calling of the household servants of those days, and before the First World War, there were more people in service in England than there were in the immense coal mining industry in England. People in service were very often honored to work for the lords and the families and the houses to which they belonged. They came to take a very personal pride in serving their masters. Even the dukes and the earls and the lords of the manor, who were in status and significance far below that of the King of England himself. Well, is it not so for Christians as well? We're being prepared for an eternity of service, which it will be our honor to render first to Christ, but surely as well to those below him who are still above us. We're made to find satisfaction and fulfillment in that. Can you American Christians look forward to that? I think you can, actually. I think you have felt in your own souls, the pleasure of serving a worthy master. Or at least you have longed for that pleasure. Heaven will be full of this honor, which is why there is so much opportunity to practice and experience it in this world. And here is our second application from this simple list of 12 names. If American ideals of equality are precious to you, by which I mean the denial that we have betters, the offense taken at the very suggestion that there are people, perhaps many people, who are superior to ourselves. If those ideas are precious to you, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is no place for you. The Church today is, as it has always been, a community of servants, offering their service to all of those above them as they offer it to Christ. Just a small paragraph with a list of 12 names, but a picture of the Church as it is today and as it will be forever. A grand picture of very ordinary people being raised up into intimate fellowship with the King of Kings. A picture also of distinctions between those 12 men, such as we find among Christians today and will find in heaven as well. Our calling, now and forever. Our privilege, now and forever. What fortunate men they were. But only somewhat more fortunate than we. Amen.